There's a story in the Bible from Exodus 17. We're going to read in a minute. And I'm thankful for the testimony we had before, because God uses, as we said already, God uses different ones to speak. And what they say, you have no idea how it contributes to a meeting. And what a blessing it is. And I didn't know where to go with this meeting, and I don't know what to do. And I had 19 thoughts going through my head. Every song we sang, I had 9 other thoughts. And Lord, what do you want? What do you want? And then our sister spoke a few words, and it was that. And then we sang what we've been singing about, and our Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior! And it seems that it's just all going in a direction. And it's not a direction that she made it go in, or he made it go, or anybody made it go, but could it be that maybe God wants to make it go in a direction? And he does that. And he uses not only the guy that stands behind, or whoever behind the pulpit, but he uses you. And it's so important that when we come in, again, not come with a prearranged agenda. I mean, that's okay, and that's okay, but I'd rather say, Lord, what do you want? Here I am. And God, by his Spirit, puts a word into somebody's heart, a Bible verse, a scripture text. And I'm thankful that he does, because we all need encouragement. There are people in the Bible, there was a guy whose nickname, his real name was something quite different, but his nickname was Son of Consolation. Do you know who that was? Who is the Son of Consolation? I think I'm right. Maybe I'm wrong, because nobody knows. Did you say that? What? Yeah, I think so too. I'm glad you said that, because now I think I'm right. See, now next week, Brother Frank Alcama will become sitting right there, and he's my go-to guy in church, because Frank just, he just knows. And anyway, he would tell me the Bible verse that it says that Barnabas was called the Son of Consolation. But you know why he was called the Son of Consolation? Well, maybe there are a number of different reasons why, but who did he help at the beginning of his ministry? Paul. He helped Paul a lot. People were skeptical. I would have been skeptical. I don't think I'd allow him on staff. He wouldn't pass, the bar would be, he'd never come up to achieve to the status. And remember when the Lord saved Saul, the Lord had to prepare Ananias. You're going to get a knock on the door from this character, Saul, who you've heard about. He's not coming to arrest you, but I'm sending him to you. And I like the way that Ananias opened the door and said, Brother Saul. Whew, that must have been a relief. But God had to prepare him for that. And then Barnabas seemed to, at the beginning at least, it was Barnabas and Saul and Barnabas and Saul. And then a little while later, it was Saul or Paul and Barnabas. They kind of changed and flipped the role. Well, Barnabas encouraged Paul, helped him along as a young fellow, perhaps. And maybe there were places that they traveled to. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but I mean, you could almost understand that not everybody was convinced about the conversion experience. I've heard about conversion experiences, so have you, and sometimes they didn't add up, and you weren't too convinced. And people maybe were skeptical, but Barnabas took the apostle, or Saul, under his wing and nurtured him and helped him and maybe helped him get through some open doors that God had opened for them to minister. And every now and again, Paul had the opportunity. And then it was Paul leading the way and God opening the doors. And I don't know where Barnabas took off to, maybe to find some other young kid that needed some help to just encourage them along the way. I don't know about you. I'm older than some of you, than most of you maybe. And yet I find that I also need encouragement along the way. Because even ministers can become discouraged. Now I'm not looking for I'm not looking for your sympathy, so you don't have to line up at the door and say, that was a good sermon, you did a good job, to make you feel better. I don't need that, and I don't even want that. But because I don't really care what you think. I don't give an account to, well, I haven't given account to others, but I give an account, Lord, help me. And so it doesn't really make much of a difference, but yet we need the encouragement. I need the encouragement of my brothers and my sisters. And the Apostle Paul needed that. Maybe that's a good example to take, and not when he was just a young man, but at the end of his life. He was in jail, and he wrote a letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy it's called, last letter the Apostle Paul wrote, soon to get killed for his faith. So it's a lot of water under the bridge. Barnabas is way in the rearview mirror, and now Paul is about ready to die. He said, I'm about ready to be offered as an oblation. The time of my departure is at hand. And there he says, oh, I want you to say hello, send greetings to the house of Onesiphorus. And you wonder, who? Onesiphorus. The French say one siparu, if you look at it and pronounce it the French way. Probably not. But Onesiphorus, what does it say about him? Does anybody know what it says about Onesiphorus? What did Paul say? What did Onesiphorus do? You say, who cares? He's not a big shot. We don't care. I don't know that the Apostle Paul would have been the Apostle Paul without Onesiphorus and a lot of others. But what does it say about Onesiphorus? Do you know 2 Timothy? You're looking it up. That's okay. What did he do? Yeah. You know, that's a wonderful word. I don't know if everybody heard what Sister Min said. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to thank or to greet the household, and Onesiphorus particularly, because he often refreshed me when I was in chains. Nobody else wanted to talk to me when I was bound and in bonds. They were all afraid that they might be lumped together with me. But Onesiphorus, and I looked up the word, it means, I'm told, he breathed new life into me. He breathed new life into me. But what does that mean? Does that mean that Paul was discouraged? No, can't be. Paul, at the end of his life? No, he's already sprouting wings and has a halo. No, he's just like you and like me. And he needed somebody to breathe life into him. And there was somebody that was, remember from this morning, there was somebody that was led by the Spirit to take it upon themselves to go behind the enemy lines, or to go visit the Apostle Paul in jail and refresh him. What did they do? Did they sing together? Did they pray together? I don't know what they did. Maybe they just had brownies and a cup of coffee. I don't know what they did, but it breathed new life into the Apostle. And by the way, brownies and a cup of coffee can breathe new life into people. I mean, sometimes that's what people need more than your sermon, more than the word that you're bringing to them to encourage them. So you read Psalm 119 or whatever. Sometimes what they need is somebody to put their arm around them and call them my brother, my sister. You know, that encouragement is so vital, and it's so lacking, even among the people of God. There are people in the church that I pastor, and it shouldn't be this way, and I don't want it to be this way, but it is. And I think it'll always be this way, because some people are just the way that they are. But they don't even know the first thing about, they'll meet somebody here at camp, and they'll say to them, hi, where are you from? They're from Ozone Park, the church that you are from. Well, I don't recognize you from church. It's not that the church has thousands of people in it. Everybody should know everybody else. But oh, we come in the back door, we sit in the back row, we go out the back door, and nobody knows anybody. What in the world's going on? We're there to be the body of Christ. And if you can't do anything else, breathe new life into somebody every once in a while. Be an encourager, because every one of us get downtrodden and get beaten up, and some people more than others. My wife doesn't beat me up, but some men's wives do. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. They're ridiculed. They go home and they go into an atmosphere where nobody else is a believer. And all day long, every day, they have to hear it. They have to hear whatever it is that they have to hear from their spouse, from their kids, from their parents. And then they come to the house of God and they shouldn't have to hear it from you. They should hear something else from you. A word of encouragement. You don't look good. Save it for somebody else. Be led by the Spirit of God when you're called upon to rebuke. God hasn't made you, perhaps, to be the rebuker or to be the straightener out of everybody's crooked places. Look in the mirror sometimes and figure it out yourself. God wants us to be a blessing to one another, and maybe the greatest blessing He can make us is to be an encourager, to breathe new life. And so Timothy is told, I want you to greet the household of Onesiphorus. He breathed new life into me. I was going down for the last time, and he brought encouragement to me. Oh, that's enough. We could stop now. That would be a good lesson to take home, to take around Pilgrim Camp. I don't know, these kids, you're not kids, I realize, but to me, you're kids. And the young staff or the old staff, which are still to me kids, unfortunately, by this time. But, you know, we need to encourage. You get discouraged. Maybe you don't. Maybe the pot boy, where's the pot boy? Maybe you see the load of pots to cook. There he is. There's the pot boy. They're friends. But maybe he's used every pot in the kitchen tonight. Or maybe and they've come all baked because they were left on the oven and stove and it was a little too, or whatever it might be. And you're down. You wished you could jump in the lake or whatever you could. I don't know if you're allowed to after supper or whatever the thing is. You wished you could have played ping pong or had an ice cream from the boathouse or taken a nap before you got to meeting to take the nap. But we wish you could have done something, got one in. I'm not talking about the dish boy or anybody else. But it didn't happen. Why not? And you're down. You feel down. Sometimes I see some of you walking around. Maybe you see me the same way. Having a good day? Yeah. Almost like an elephant, you know? I know the feeling and the circumstances, but it gets worse than just too many dishes or whatever it is. You got to go through life that way. And I'm talking not so much. Camp should be easy. It should be a breeze up here. But when we go back home, we need encouragement. We need faith. We need support. That doesn't mean we accept sin and wickedness and whatever, but we don't encourage in their sin. But Lord is able to save to the uttermost. And it works in all areas of life. I remember we were in years ago now. Years go by. But we dug out the basement in our church years ago when we had like phase one of enlarging. And the men of the church decided to do this. And I don't know, back then we were probably young and crazy. And there were some men in the church, one guy particularly, who's my father-in-law, he went down there one afternoon where the room was probably as large as the lodge, and including the prayer room, I'm guessing. And probably the dirt was about higher than I'm reaching a little bit, and it was just all dirt, and we had to dig that all out, and we had to do that by hand, shovel after shovel. And we rented a lift or a conveyor to get the dirt out into a dump truck, and that's a lot of dirt to get rid of. It took us a couple years, every Friday night, every Saturday. But he went down there and he took a shovel, and then he came up after a few hours and he said, it's impossible. With friends like that and father-in-laws like that, who needs? But he meant well. He meant well. And if he thought it was possible, he would have been there and worked right along with us. But he said to some of you know Paul Rabira and myself, he said, you guys can't do this. It's too much. It'll take too long. It's too much work and too much. And then on the other side of it, there were those that came to the church. And Brother Tom, where is he? I don't know. Brother Tom Andriock was one of them. He was down in the city in those years. And he would come over with a bunch of guys from Williamsburg. And they would get right alongside us. Come on, we can do this. And they would encourage us. And that encouragement would take us a long way. I played sports on teams, and I don't think we were as good as the team that we were playing against, but we were encouraged. The coach was good enough to really inspire us, to give us that halftime talk that turned it around a little bit, or that gave us the impetus that we didn't have. And talent-wise, we were probably inferior, but somehow or other, just that encouragement, just that faith that I know you can do this. I know you can beat them. I know you can win. Now, that doesn't carry you all the way through to the gold medal in the Olympics, although it carried somebody through. That's another story. But the Lord wants to make us encouragers of one another. And in the Bible, if you have a Bible, stay in Exodus 17. But all the way back in Genesis chapter 36, you read the name of a man. And it's not even important to turn to. I don't even know where it is in Genesis 36. It's just a bunch of this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat this guy. But you get something in there, all of a sudden you get a verse like Esau begat, and this guy then begat Amalek. And Amalek begat some other guy, and that guy begat somebody else. And it doesn't really mean anything to us when you're reading in the genealogies. His name is there. But as maybe you know and realize that throughout the Bible, as Amalek grew up and had family and children and people became Amalekites, the Amalekites developed a reputation in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. And the reputation wasn't a good one. The reputation was that they were warlike, fierce enemies of the people of God. And they would attack the people of God, generally where the people of God were most vulnerable. They would come up in the rear and attack, where the men usually led the procession. And the Amalekites would come back sneaking, and they would attack the women and the children. Now that's low down. I mean, if you're going to fight a battle, at least fight mano to mano. Fight man to man. Don't go pick on the ladies and the kids that are... But that's what the Amalekites would do, because they were. That's just the way they were. They would attack in the most vulnerable place. And again, on and on, and I don't have the time and don't care to look at the history of the Amalekites. It's sufficient to say that over and over again, God told... For instance, King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. I want you to destroy the Amalekites. I want you to destroy Agag, the king, and everything that pertains to the Amalekites. And Saul didn't do it. And it became a problem. You remember all through the history of the children of Israel, when Gideon was to face the enemies that came against Gideon, remember his army and whittled down to just a few at the end and his faithful? Well, they were fighting against, yes, Midianites, and five tribes together came, but one of those tribes was the Amalekites. They were always fighting against the people of God and trying to defeat them, destroy the people of God. You find in Esther, Queen Esther's day, Haman. Haman is one of those descendants of the Amalekites. You go all the way back, all the way ahead in the scriptures to when Jesus was born. And there was a guy on the throne in Jesus' day. His name was Herod, King Herod. And what did he try to do? Well, Herod tried to destroy Jesus. He killed all those little babies, male children, 2 years of age and under. He was an Edomite, which is part of the branch from the Amalekites. And they just kept on all the way through. They just seemed to be fighting against God's people and destroying where they can God's people. We'll turn to the 17th, if you haven't already, 17th chapter, and you find at the beginning of the chapter, God does a wonderful miracle for the children of Israel. They were God's people, and he was trying to take care of them, and he was, and leading and directing. In the beginning of the chapter, this is where they get the water out of the rock, if you remember that story. It's phenomenal. And they were all, the thirst was assuaged, and they went from there. And then, middle of the chapter somewhere, verse 8, it says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Not unusual, but here we got another battle going on. Moses says to Joshua, you got to choose some of the men and go out to fight the Amalekites. And I'm going to go on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. Now, I don't know what job you would like, to go out and fight the Amalekites or go stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God. Let me ask another question. Don't answer that one because I don't know what you'd like, but I wonder what the harder job of the two was. I mean, that's a hard one to answer, too. I don't know the answer to that. Is it harder to go face the Amalekites? Well, they got weapons and they're trying to kill me. That's not easy to face. But we're going to fight. We're going to fight the Amalekites down there in the valley. Or are you going to go up and stand on top of the mountain? But Moses wasn't just going up standing on top of the mountain. He was going up there to stand on top of the mountain and pray. Intercede for what was going on down there in the valley. When he went up on the top of the mountain, he wasn't praying for your VBS at church, and he wasn't praying for his uncle in the nursing home. He was praying for the battle that was going on down there in the valley. So you got a bunch of guys, good guys, God's people. They're fighting against the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, well, we'll get to it in a minute. I won't say it yet. But they're fighting, and let me just read what it goes on to say. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses ordered. And Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses' hands were held up, the Israelites were winning. Whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, how long can you hold your hands up? It's hard to hold your hands and keep them up. They get to feel like hams instead of hands. And they start to say, I taught this lesson once as a Sunday school teacher in my other life, I don't know, years and years and years ago. And I remember when we got to the Sunday school class, I figured, well, I know what the point is, and I want to see if these guys are going to get it. So I said to them at the beginning of the lesson, I said, I want you all to put your hands up like this. And I want you to keep them up for the whole Sunday school lesson. I'll tell you when to put them down. And so we went through the lesson, and Moses' hands were held high. And every once in a while, I noticed one of the kids was, up, get those hands up. Get those hands up. Hard, hard. We got to the end of the lesson, and that's where the encouragement came in, and we'll get there in just a moment tonight. But as long as Moses' hands were held high, he could see down there in the valley, and the children of Israel were winning. I don't know if there was retreat among the Amalekites. I don't know if there were bodies lying around. I don't know how that was fleshed out or what that really meant. But as long as Moses was interceding, the people of God that were fighting the battle in the valley were winning. Now, what did it take to defeat the Amalekites? Did it take Moses' hands held only? What happens if Moses went up to the top of the mountain and held up his hands, but there was nobody in the valley fighting against the Amalekites? Well, then God would have just sent hailstones or something. No, I don't think God would have just sent hailstones. I think what God wanted is, you've got to get down there in the valley, and you've got to do what you can do, and you've got to fight with all your might. But you've got to recognize that the battle is the Lord's. And although he'll use you, and you got to get down into hand-to-hand combat, you can't just say, Lord, you're going to make it all go away, and you're going to take care of this, and it'll be okay, and I don't have to worry about it, I don't have to do anything, and I just got to... No, you got to get down there and fight. You got to do what you can do. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I'm convinced that through your prayers and what you can do, and by the Spirit of God, his working in my life, that I'm going to be victorious over all this. I'm convinced that here in Philippi, where I heard the Macedonian call and followed the Spirit of the Lord's leading over here, wound me up in jail, but God's established a church here and done wonderful things. And I'm convinced that by the prayers and by your faith and by what you can do, I can't do anything. No, you can. And what you can do, you should do. And if you can fight that enemy with all your strength, but at the same time you recognize, in my own strength there is only weakness that I see. I know I'm called upon to onward Christian soldiers going to war, but I can't fight the battle and win the victory alone. That's why David said, by my God, I can run through a troop and jump over a wall. Oh, there's Goliath in the valley. Well, God slay him. And I don't know what he did. What do? To do that? You do certain things? No, it's not going to happen. You got to run down there and go like this with your slingshot and go, whoa, and up in the air, and the giant came tumbling. Oh, that took a slingshot, and it took a little boy with the courage, but it also took the Spirit of God and the help of God over that little boy's little rock that went flying up in the air. And so here in the valley is a battle going on, and it's a tremendous battle. It says in Galatians chapter 5, you can look at it some other time, but it's in there. The Bible lists a whole lot of the work of what I would call Amalek. It's all listed there. All the dirty ways that Amalek wants to defeat the people of God. And it's just the work of the Amalek and the Amalekites. It's going to say in a little while, God says, we're going to have war. We're going to, as Israel, as the people of God, we're going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is going to be an ongoing struggle. Paul would say it's a fight with the flesh and the spirit. These two are contrary to one another. They just don't get along. They just don't agree. They just are always, and you can't in the flesh produce the works of the Spirit. But the works of the flesh are manifest, Galatians 5 says. They're obvious, the NIV might say. The works of the flesh are obvious, and here's the list of them. Here's the stuff that Amalek will attack you with and want to destroy you with. I don't know what the list begins with. Sexual immorality. Is that something that Amalek uses today to fight against and to destroy people? Yea, even people of God, even the people in the church, even Christian community. The enemy doesn't discriminate against this one and that one. He fights. He fights and he gets into the mind and he gets into the heart and he sets up a stronghold there. And it's really just what we're reading about, and it's Amalek. It's the work of the devil to destroy the work of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is stronger, and the kingdom of God is able to resist and raise up a standard against the onslaught of the enemy. But the people of God have to recognize that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but we're fighting against principalities and powers. The list goes on. It's not just sexual immorality. There's idolatry, and there's greed, and there's anger, and there's malice. And this filthy communication out of your mouth. And on, there are, I don't know how many there are, but the works of the flesh are obvious. And all the stuff that gets in, it's the work of the enemy to destroy. And he sneaks up behind and attacks where you're most vulnerable. And he knows where you're most vulnerable. He knows where I'm the weakest. He goes for the weakest link, not the strongest one. He won't attack in your stronghold or where you're able to resist and you're not tempted. You know, some people are not tempted by whatever it might be. Others are, and the enemy knows. And so he comes in, as the Bible says, like a flood at times. And here come all of a sudden, out of no man's land, here's Amalek. And they're fighting against, and so we need to take up the battle against, but then we also need to ask God for his help. And so that's what's going on in the story. There's one guy on top of the mountain. There are some other people down in the valley that are fighting. And they notice, whenever we're praying and interceding, we're winning. When we stop praying and interceding, we start to lose. Go back. I'm young at heart only. But I still remember, read your Bible.
Pray every day.
Bum, bum, bum.
Pray every day.
Ba-dum, bum. Okay, we could stop right there. And you grow, and you grow. Hallelujah, Jesus. Read your Bible. Neglect your Bible. Forget to pray. Neglect your Bible. Forget to pray. And you'll
shrink.
We could stop right there. You know, we've got to keep on. Read your Bible. Don't neglect to pray. Because if you don't read your Bible and neglect to pray, oh, but I know, I read it before. Yeah, okay, you read it before. You ate at the palace before too. But you'll be there first thing tomorrow morning. You know, there's sometimes, I don't know where we're coming from with this. I know all the stories in the Bible. Really. I've been reading this thing, this book, and we heard it already this week. There are things that you read, you never saw that before. It struck you now. The Holy Spirit made it real to you. It's food. You got to keep eating it. And you got to keep, don't neglect your Bible. Don't forget to pray. Don't forget to intercede. Not only on behalf of yourself, but on behalf of others in the family of God, because there are others in the family of God that are fighting battles. And they're losing. And they're losing because maybe they're losing because somebody, not only themselves, but maybe others are neglecting to pray. Neglecting to hold them up before the throne of grace. Paul the Apostle says, first of all, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Oh, how we need to pray and encourage one another. But the last little point here in this little story. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, that's Aaron and Hur, and they held up Moses' hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so that his hands could be steadied. So Joshua overcame Amalek with a sword. How many people did it take to win this thing? It took guys down there fighting in the valley. It took one man up there on the top of the mountain that had his hands held high, but he couldn't do it anymore. But there were two other guys who we don't know as well as we know Moses. But two other guys said, Moses, we'll help you. We'll help you in the conflict. We'll encourage you. We're not going to say, oh, come on, you can do it. You can do better than that. What are you doing? Don't let your hand go. Put that hand up. You know, better maybe than telling her and him what they should do. Maybe you should go next to them and help them do it. Help them lift their hands and hold their hands up and support one another by your faith and by your prayers. Do we need each other in the family of God? Do we need the body of Christ? Do I need you? I don't need you. What do I need? Of course I do. You need one another. We're not on solo flight. We're not in this by ourselves. And God has never designed that we be in it by ourselves. I'll always be thankful, but I'm still thankful as an older man that when I was a young boy and a teenager, that I developed friendships with other young men and teenagers. Yes, I played ball with them all the time. And yes, we ran around and had a lot of fun together, and we rode our bikes all over the city together, and we got into a lot of kid kind of trouble together. We had fun. But I can remember not just going to church, but I can remember going over to my friend's house, and we go all the way up in his attic, and I might have been 14, 15, 16 years old, and we would pray. And that would be an encouragement to me. I don't think I would have done that if it wasn't that I was with my friend to encourage me. Now, some of your friends maybe will encourage you to do something else. But find the friends that will encourage you and help you towards God. You know, there are people here tonight that need encouragement. Maybe we all do, and I don't know that I'm thinking about all of us. I'm not thinking about anyone in particular, excepting one person. We need encouragement. We can't do this all by ourselves, and we're not supposed to. We're supposed to expect and be able to curry the favor and the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, and I don't think he's going to mind my saying it, but Brother Kumar, he's been here all week and he's leaving in the morning. And he's from New York City and he goes to Ozone Park, and so I see him all the time at home. And Kumar is from India. And he got here to America because, living in India, he was Hindu. And he was kind of higher up in the society, in the Hindu society. And then he converted to Christianity. He found Jesus as his Savior. He was water baptized. And the radical Hindu sector and didn't like that too well, and they beat him to a hair's breadth of his life, tried to kill him, dragged him out of the car, and he wound up in the hospital. He fled India, got away as quickly as he could for his life, left his wife and children there in India, came to America expecting to stay a few days. A few days. But his wife told him, "Don't come back, they're looking for you. It's not safe. Stay in America." And so he's been in this country now because of COVID and shutting the courts and the delay and the backlog. He's been here for several years. And he's seeking religious asylum for good reason. And it's been a battle. And he's fought. He's gone down in the valley and he's done what he had to do with Amalek, and he's got the right attorneys and he's filled out the right paperwork and he's fighting, he's doing everything that he can possibly do. And he's gone before the judge, and the judge has heard his case and so on and so on, and the judge has postponed it now until November. Things are looking favorable for him, and I've heard him more than once during this week. He takes a lot of pictures when he's here, because he's sending them all back to India to his wife. And I heard him say a couple times, "Next year, God willing, we'll all be here. Next year, God willing." And I know that at church back at home, we've been praying for Kumar. We've been praying that God will... I see him on Monday nights in prayer meeting, and he's often said these words, "It's in God's hands. It's in God's hands." He's done what he could. He's still doing what he can. But we're also fighting with our hands raised. And he gets tired, I think, or possibly. And I hope that he's found people in the church that have come by and have held up his arms. Don't get weary in well-doing. Let's keep trusting God to win the victory down there in the valley. Let's keep trusting God to be glorified. Let's keep those arms raised and see the glory of God. And so Joshua discomfited the Amalekites. I like that. Oh, there's victory ahead. And not just for my brother, not just for he and his family. And he said many times, the night before his case was to be adjudicated on, he said, "It's all in God's hands, and whatever he wants, whatever, whatever. I'm trusting God. It's all in his hands." But may God help now, not just we in Ozone Park, but some of you know him now. Some of you have met Kumar, and you've spoken with him, and you've seen him around for this week. And maybe if you just think of it, between now and November, particularly when Homeland Security is supposed to issue some further, maybe if you think of him, and maybe it's hard to, you've got your own, I understand. But he's one of those brothers who can be refreshed. He's one of those brothers who's in a battle, in a conflict, and we can lift up his hands and help him and support him by faith and by prayer. And by faith, we see the victory ahead. Now, it's not only though, Kumar. Maybe you're going through a battle. Maybe you're going through a battle similar to what he's going through. Probably not. Maybe you're going through a spiritual battle. Maybe you can't, and those works of the flesh you tried. As our sister said, it's hard to be good. It's hard to walk that straight and narrow way. I don't know, I try so hard and I can't seem to be able to get over the hump. I can't seem to be able to win the victory. Amalekites seem to get the upper hand. I need help. I need help. Well, let me say tonight, you have help. You have help sitting next to you, sitting behind you and in front of you and all around in this room tonight. You have help. You don't have to face those battles by yourself. You don't have to try to stand on the mountain with your hands raised and in the valley fighting all by yourself. There are Aarons and there are Hurs and there are others that will come by your side and stand by you and pray with you and support you and ask God to be glorified. And God is able to destroy, it says in Romans 8, all the works of the enemy. That's what he came for. That was the purpose of his coming in part. He came to destroy the works of the flesh. He came to destroy Amalek's image and vestige of Amalek in every one of us. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Maybe there's some other battle and I don't care. I don't need to know the battles, whether they're physical, spiritual, emotional. I don't need to know the battle. God knows what they are. But what I'm to do and what we're called upon to do is pray one for another that you may be healed. What we're called upon to do is bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I believe that God can make me or you an encourager. That you could breathe new life. I'm going to stop now, but there's so many times when I've been so encouraged by, there's one fellow I'm thinking of in church now who came over and he prayed for me once. I wasn't well. I'd been diagnosed with something that could have been bad, and it was bad, but it's better now and it's fixed, and so I'm okay. But it was in a bad way. It could have been in a much worse way. And I remember that need was made known or presented, it had to be, and others were. And I remember this one young fellow, a teenager in church, came over and he laid his hands on me. And he just began to pray for me. He just began to pray for me. And I'd expect that from the other pastor that was there. Or I'd expect that from elder so-and-so and deacon whoever. But when that young person came over next to me and I heard that voice behind me, "Dear Lord, help Pastor Ernie. God help Pastor Ernie." What an encouragement that became. That the young and the old, when I heard Pastor Yu from SVCA call me around that same time and I'm praying for you. How did you ever find out? Word travels, good news, bad news travels fast. I'm praying for you. I said, "Oh Lord, thank you for those that are around here. I don't even have to pray." Well, I do. But Lord, there are those that will stand with me. And by faith, lay claim to the victory that is ahead. And Jesus, we thank you tonight. Lord, we thank you for, well, the fact that you're the victor. But Lord, we see in this story how important it is to pray and intercede and to hold up hands. Lord, if we haven't done well along that line, teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. Lord, it's so important to get down there in the valley and fight. And sometimes we need to. We realize the whole thing is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Your spiritual wickedness, Lord, what was taking place in India and Kumar's life is not flesh and blood. It's not Hindus against Christians. There's a spirit behind it all. It's the spirit of Amalek. It's a spirit to destroy the things of God and the people of God. There's a spirit that runs rampant on college campuses today to destroy the things of the Spirit of God, to break down the vestiges of morality that remain, the truths of the Word of God. And Lord, we pray, dear Jesus, that you will raise up a standard. And Lord, help us, dear Father, to be those who you can count on, to whatever, to fight, to pray, or to come next to Moses when he gets tired and pray him through until we see the glory of God. Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for my young brothers, young sisters, and thank you for the older ones. And I thank you, dear Jesus, that no one is too young or no one is too old in the kingdom of God, but we all, oh Lord, are walking the same path. And Lord, it is hard to be good and it is a narrow way. But we prod and poke one another and encourage one another and support one another. And I pray that you would increase that among the people of God. Lord Jesus, that we might labor to present every single other individual perfect and complete in all the will of God. Help us to labor over it, Lord, for your name's sake and for your honor and for your glory.